So Joshua chapter 12, starting at verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He ruled from Aroer to the rim of Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward along the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Ashtaroth in Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salika, all of Bashan, to the border of the people of Geshur and Maacah, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. Their lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert and the Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, near Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Geza, 1. The king of Debir, 1. The king of Geder, 1. The king of Horma, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makeda, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tapua, 1. The king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Madon, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimron, Meron, 1. The king of Akath, 1. The king of Ta'anach, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in Naphoth Dor, 1. The king of Goyim in Gilgal, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. 31 kings in all. Father, we thank you for what we've sung, that we were lost and you have found us. And so as we've sung, so we ask that you would use our redeemed lives. And we thank you that you have won us. We have confidence for the future. And we ask that as we look at Joshua 12, that you would increasingly make us confident of what you've done in us through Christ. Amen. Well, one thing I'd highly recommend to you is one of these Bible in a Year programs. There's a few of them. The best one is the Murray McShane ones, 4 chapters of the Bible. You go through Old Testament once, New Testament and Psalms twice, and so you get 4, like on January the 1st, I think it's Genesis 1, Ezra 1, Matthew 1, Acts 1, and you get this good overview of the Bible. And there's various other ones out there that takes you through the Bible in a year. So you've read everything. You don't always have to understand 100% of it. You might read a chapter of Leviticus and go, nope. But don't worry, 4 years' time of doing the same thing, you probably have a faint idea when you get to that stage. But what do you do with passages like Joshua 12? Will you just get given a list, or in this case a list with one at the end? I chose not to look up because I suddenly thought of the football results halfway through, is what it sounded like. And it reminds me of this, if you've ever seen The Simpsons, where you just have the, as a punishment, the minister in it sometimes will read bits of this, bits like that of the Bible to them, where he just lists a genealogy or something like that. And it's just used as evidence of how irrelevant the Bible is. Christians like encouraging Bible passages that talk about God's love and about his forgiveness. Now, CPC is a bit weird because you're so sound. What I've noticed, when I'm preaching or someone else is preaching, is you love being told how sinful you are and you need to repent and how deserving of hell you are. And it seems to be you take that as an endorsement of the person's orthodoxy. So you go, hey, he's really sound. He told us how bad we are. And so you like those passages as well. Take that as a compliment. So you like these passages that encourage us, and you like these passages that warn us. What do you do with Joshua 12? Well, actually, it's both. It does both of those. It's an encouragement and a warning. It's a summary passage. So we've been going through Joshua for a while. Chapters 1 to 11 is the conquest, and it ended... it was Chris from Solihull preaching last week. It ends at the end of verse 23. Then the land had rest from war. And rest is a big idea in the Bible, particularly in Joshua. So there's a conquest and there's rest from war. They've got the land. In chapter 13, if you look at the NIV heading, says land still to be taken. And then chapter 14 onwards, how the land is divided. So chapter 1 to 11, God gives the land. 13 to the end is the rest of going into the land and the land being occupied. And as we've gone through the book of Joshua, we've made these reasonable New Testament links. Actually, the New Testament normally makes them for us. So here, there would appear to be one. That God gives us the victory, chapters 1 to 11, but we must stand. Verses 13 to the end. Sounds very Ephesians, doesn't it? God gives the victory, but we have to stand in that. But what about chapter 12? It's a bit of a hinge chapter. What about chapter 12? Well, it's a passage about God's faithfulness, and it encourages and challenges. And there are four headings of which we're going to look at this tonight that sort of gives us a summary about God's faithfulness, where we've been, but also an encouragement and challenge of where we're going. And the four headings are continuity and unity, that God is faithful, and how God is faithful. He gives people victory, and how God is faithful, he defeats his enemies. So, the first thing is continuity and unity. Now, you may have noticed that the reading did come in sort of two distinct parts. And you can divide it either by geography or by leadership. And when you do it with leadership, you do it through chronology as well. So you can divide it like this. Verses 1 to 6 is what happens east of the Jordan, and verses 7 to 24 is what happens west of the Jordan. Or verses 1 to 6, the land that Moses conquered, that's the stuff on the east, and so that means it will predate Joshua, or the book of Joshua, and Joshua's leadership. And verses 7 to 24 is Joshua's conquest. So basically that's a summary of verses 1 to 11. So everything in verses 1 to 6 you can find in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And everything in the second half you can find in chapters 1 to 11. So what this shows is continuity in God's plan. And that means unity among God's people. So all these themes, in fact, relate and tie together. Joshua is the faithful successor of Moses, and God's work is continuing through him. So God has a big plan. It starts before Joshua and it carries on after him. The conquest did not start with Joshua. It goes back before him. As it happens, the conquest doesn't really end with Joshua either. In fact, the conquest has not ended. And that means there's unity among the people before and after this phase in time. But more importantly, there's a big pastoral issue here. At first, it might not seem that important to you, but the pastoral issue is Joshua 22, verses 21 to 29. Those tribes of the eastern, the Transjordan tribes, are sometimes called, the ones on the other side, so you've got most of Israel here and a little bit over there, and they say, don't forget, once you've settled, that we're part of Israel. That would be a big pastoral issue for unity. So there are a number of tribes were to settle east of the Jordan. So verse 6, Moses the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them, and Moses the servant of the Lord gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. So it's easy to forget them. You have to get a ferry to go and visit them. And so you might view them as not proper Israel, because they're the over there ones. They had a different accent and things like that. And so this chapter reminds the Israelites that they're all Israelites. They're all Israel, wherever you happen to live. Now that's not a huge leap to make to us, is it? That God's work is still in progress. There's a continuity in God's work, and God's people are united. But division comes to the church, and division in the church is an unnatural thing, and that division comes in a number of ways. So there might be different views that we hold, different views about baptism and charismatic issues and stuff like that. Now we need to take a view. These things aren't irrelevant, and they matter, and we can't all be right, but we can also be Christians with those different views. Different views about a course of action. Obviously, we're going to have a vote about a course of action soon. And what should happen is a decision will be made and we'll get on with it, whatever decision's made. Some churches find that very hard to move on from. More often, they're over much more trivial things that divisions come. So one I've seen on the ground is the new people versus the old people. Of course, they don't view them as being new and old. They view it as our church versus the new people, or the keen ones versus the blockers. That's how they view it. Other divisions come about age, class, education, race. All these things cause strange tensions in the church. So what we've got to see is unity is a matter of fact among God's people. Division is an introduced thing. It's an imposition on the church. It's not what the church should be. And we'll see the unity if we see a continuity. That we're not the first people God's ever worked amongst. God's work started before us, it will carry on after us. The next thing we'll see by this list is God is faithful. Now we see that particularly in verses 7 to 24. Hence the title, which, as I mentioned, I'm not always great with admin. Somehow I gave it this title, then didn't think to actually give that title, put the hymn of that title in, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Although we'll see that Psalm 148 to end on it fits just as well. Genesis 15 is a turning point in the Bible. It's God's covenant with Abraham. It's God's promise to Abraham, but it's more than a promise. He doesn't just say, I promise to do this. He promises to do something and then makes a covenant. He binds himself to that promise. It's serious stuff. God is bound to his people by an oath. And in the end of chapter 15, part of that oath is that he's going to give Abraham a land that has people living in it. What land? Well, in Genesis 15, verses 19 to 21, it's this land. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now compare that with Joshua 12, verse 8. Oh look, they're the same people. So we've had some of this already in up to verse 6, and then in verse 8, these are the people, the big people groups that has been handed to Joshua. In other words, it is this land. So God makes a promise back all the way back here with Abraham, and here we are with Joshua. It is the same land that he takes. So God has been faithful to his people. He's been good for his word. So this weird list with the one, this king, The kings are the representatives of all the people. So that king, well, that's one. And then another king, one. It's like a rhythm to a song. John Calvin says it brings it alive of God's blessing. So it's this stuff has happened in the past, and then it brings it again. Sing this. This is what God has done for you. And brings it out one by one, God's victory. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai near Bethel, one. Dalraph Davis said, this is the equivalent of Great is Thy Faithfulness. That's where I got the idea of putting the title in. This is God's people then singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. You promised us this, and now we have it. So that's what the first readers needed to see. The land that has been promised is the same land that has been taken by Joshua. It is God's gift. And most, if not all, of these kings that we read about were victories against the odds. Their victories, when you look at their troops and Israel's troops, if you're a betting person, you wouldn't have put it on Israel. But God is good for his word. And so this chapter is meant to provoke praise and thanks in them. They've read up to chapter 11, and then here's chapter 12. Great is thy faithfulness for what you've delivered to us in these 11 chapters. It's meant to provoke praise and thanks in them. And so I guess it's still true that we are meant to be provoked to praise and thanks, because God is still good for his word. But it does raise a question. In what way is God faithful to them and to us? What does it look like? Well, we find it's comfortable and a challenge. So they're the two sides of the coin we're going to look at. So how God is faithful? Well, he gives his people victory. And to state the obvious, already said it, but this is a list. So if you're doing your Bible in a year plan and you get to chapter 12 and you read that and you think, well, I don't think God's spoken to me this morning. That was a bit of a disappointing quiet time or something. But you notice that this isn't the only list in the Bible. The Bible loves lists. God loves these genealogies and lists. There are loads of them. And as a preacher, I've learned to love them too, especially when I don't understand them. I always find it a bit of a exciting. Oh, great, I've got one of those bits in the Bible you don't know what to do with. And I think that's very exciting on Tuesday. On Thursday, I start getting a bit anxious. But I get there in the end with it. But they're brilliant when you don't understand them, because you have to think about it and work about it, and you get a reward at the end. Why does God give us lists? It's to bring to mind each of the defeated kings. And to some you go, oh yeah, chapter 2, the king of Jericho. Chapter 4 onwards, the king of Ai. Some are not actually mentioned other than here. But they're each are held out to Israel. God gave you the victory over this king. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. God gave you this bit of land. God gave Joshua the land inch at a time. He didn't just say, here's Israel, and he walked in. No, it was the king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. Why the list? Well, it's because of the detail. God loves detail. A book like Joshua is quite a big picture thing, isn't it? There's this chunk of time, chunk of land, and we get the picture of God taking this land. And of course, it's right, as we've been doing through the book, to tie the quite big picture of Joshua into the really big picture of the Bible. But how does God get there? And we mustn't lose sight of the big picture, but how does God get there? He gets there in the detail. God loves detail. He's concerned for the detail. A weird English saying, isn't there, that the devil's in the detail? Well, I don't know, but God is in the detail. It must be that all the incidental things that are not mentioned here about someone, some Girgashite forgetting to sharpen his spear and things like that, that's the sort of details. Jesus says, God has numbered the hairs on our head, and sparrows don't die without his will, without his knowing so. How did Israel occupy the land? Well, we're told in chapter 1 to 11, certain key battles and turning points, which, as we've seen, is the big picture, but with specific teaching points. So you notice there's a load of time spent on Jericho. Quite a lot of time at Ai. And then other battles are mentioned more in passing. And then we had these treaties in the last few chapters. And they just sort of, there was this other battle. Some of the battles aren't even mentioned until here. And now what we get in chapter 12 is the gaps, just in a word, are filled in. The king of Debir won. The king of Gedor won. The king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. That one at a time, God has given Joshua victory. The king of Libna won. The king of Abdullam won. The king of Makeda won. The problem is it doesn't always feel like that, does it? It doesn't always feel that God is giving the victory. And I guess a few years into the campaign to Joshua, it didn't feel like they were making a lot of headway. Jericho was just a memory. And the whole Joshua campaign was, you know, see, his campaign is one step at a time, but even at the end of that campaign, Joshua's campaign is just one step in God's campaign. It's good to look at the big picture, how Joshua takes us to Jesus and in turn to the new creation. But God is sovereign over the intimate detail that's taken en route. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Ephek won. And as Israel is encouraged to sing praise over this detail, so we are to sing praise over the sovereign detail that God has ordained in our lives, whatever that might be. So we are to sing praise over the ultimate victory that God gives us, that's yet to be fully experienced, but God works through in the little detail that we don't even notice. See, you know, you probably might have used this story before, of someone who goes to a church service and talks about how God has rescued them from a near-death experience in a car, and the person says, well, you know, amazing thing happened to me on the way to church. The car didn't even get close to me. You know, God overrules in ways we don't even notice. And we know then that even when it does not feel like that, that God is sovereign over the detail in our life, including sin, sickness, disappointment, to get us to where we're going. So God gives us the victory overall. But it's also worth saying that God is faithful in that he defeats his enemies. And really, these are two sides of the same coin, isn't it? If there is victory, there is the defeated. At my school, it was almost humorous that we had the most left-wing headmaster in the world, which meant we weren't allowed to have competitive sport because somebody would lose. And one of my friends at university was a teacher, and she said, you know, in a football match, they didn't lose, they came second, was what she'd always say. But it's just a truism that if there is a victor, there is a defeated. We keep bringing this up in Joshua, but here the victory is at the expense of these defeated kings. So it's right that we focus on the victory that God gives Israel, but then we have a list of 31 defeated kings. How are we to rejoice in that? Because we know what's happened to them. We've read about that in parts of Joshua, and these one kings represent often annihilated tribes. You think of those psalms that call on God to rid the world of the wicked and that praise God for wiping out people and judging them. And it grates with us. It's great that we often sing psalms, and it's funny hearing the volume sometimes when we're singing a psalm and we're going, this is great, and we get to the last verse about God smashing up his enemies and people go, oh, we went to still carry on singing through this bit. Can Christians sing those psalms? Are Christians to ignore them? Well, the fact is the New Testament, including Jesus' teaching, in fact, overwhelmingly Jesus' teaching, tells us that God is going to rid the world of evil. And we're to pray that he will do so. We've done it this evening. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Well, how do you think that will happen? Now, these words here in Joshua 12 are especially a word to leaders, aren't they? In chapter 12, it's about defeated kings, not defeated administrators or teachers or architects. It's defeated kings. Psalm 2 warns us about the rulers who stand against God. And so at the time of the general election, I mean, none of them here are here to hear it, but at the time of the general election, we're reminded that leaders are accountable. So if they make foolish choices about the economy, if they make these decisions to curb freedom of speech and worship and things like that and conscience, well, we get all worried about it. But actually, they have to face God about it. And that, so I think that's meant to be an encouragement. And yet we look at these bits, these violent bits of Joshua, and we're disturbed. And I think it should disturb us a bit. And many people are put off about violence in the Bible. It's all a bit awkward. I think I mentioned this before. Charles Wesley just said, well, they're historically true, but God did not say these bits. God didn't say that. God didn't give these commands. And we want to chop it out. An observation someone made, it's interesting that those who want violence chopped out of the Bible are not so keen on chopping sin out of their life and out of the church. Here's how I think it works. When I was at school, I thought about joining the armed forces, and I looked at being a pilot, as you can see by these, you know, ends of bottles on my face, that's probably not going to work out well. I looked at the Royal Marines, and I did a degree in engineering, so I looked at some kind of technical thing in the Navy or the Army, using sort of engineering and physics and stuff to do that. About that time, I also became a Christian, so I had this moral dilemma about killing people for a living. And I decided, actually, that's reasonable, you know, that there's a right place for the armed forces and for Christians in them. And then I decided not to join the armed forces because, you see, I loved shooting, I loved water, I loved jumping off things, I loved flying and climbing and abseiling, I loved crawling around in mud at night and leaping out on people and frightening them. And, you know, the idea of being paid a large sum of money to act like a 10-year-old seemed to just be fantastic for me. I'm far less keen on being shot. So I don't mind a bit of rough and tumble, but bullets, I have a thing about them. And when I've spoken to friends who are in the armed forces, they say, look, yeah, but even in a major conflict, only 1 in 10 get killed. Like, well, I'm 1 in 10. I could be. A friend of mine used to play for his school at rugby, and apparently he was reasonably good, and the school was reasonably good, and he started getting cauliflower ear. And he just stopped turning up for coaching practice and therefore was dropped from the school team. But the coach caught up with him in the corridor and he said, why haven't you been coming to coaching? And he said, well, I've just noticed I'm getting this cauliflower ear. And the coach said, well, Mr. Russell, it is your ear or the team. Which is it to be? And he went, well, I'm afraid so. There's no competition there. My ears will always win over the team. He doesn't like violence, especially not to his ears. And so the team loses out. Now, they're trivial examples, but we see how this works out in our faith and in Christianity. Just to make you slightly uncomfortable, violence is essential to Christianity. It's an essential ingredient. Dawkins and all the critics of Christianity who talk about how immoral Christianity is because it's violent, we go, no, it's not violent. They've got one very big thing right. Christianity is about violence. They're totally wrong about every other respect of how that violence works its way out. Sin and injustice has to be got rid of. Have you noticed people say, they look at things going wrong in the world, they look at, you know, things in the Middle East, and they say, why God doesn't do something about evil? Go on, answer that. Why doesn't God do something about evil? When they then look in the Bible and see he judges the Perizzites or whoever, they go, who does God think he is getting rid of these people? But if he's going to do something about evil, it means judging the people who are doing the evil. Now, as we've gone through the book of Joshua, we keep on reminding ourselves of this big idea. Otherwise, Joshua starts becoming quite strange. So we reminded ourselves that violence in the book of Joshua is very specific. And the rest of the Bible, when it comes to, shamelessly mentions this. But when it comes to apply it, does not apply it for us to use violence against non-Christians. But God has a right to judge. The bigger context, much bigger picture, is that God made everything and everyone. So to sin is a direct affront to who God is. It's an offence and rebellion against him. He has the right as the creator and judge. And for us to say, well, what right do you have? Would be like the illustration Paul uses is a piece of pottery arguing with the potter. It's an absurd thing. So God has the right to judge. In fact, his moral character demands that he does. We've reminded ourselves as we've gone through Joshua that in Genesis 400 years of patience with these people groups, of God giving them time to repent. We're reminded as well that these kings are not innocents. They are violent perverts. There's no politically correct way of describing them. They were immoral. They were perverse. They killed people. One of the ways of worshipping was to kill their babies. These are not nice sort of people building daisy chains. Now, some people will still leap to their defence and go, oh, but they didn't know any better. As if someone stabbing their child through the heart goes, well, I didn't know that was wrong. And you think, really? Romans 1 and 2, Psalm 19, in creation, in our conscience, God does tell us things. We do have some idea of right and wrong, even if we're not Christians. But also in Joshua, we see Rahab and the Gibeonites. We see people who are no better. We probably took part in these practices. And yet they come to God for mercy. They see what's coming on the horizon. They go, better get right with this God of Israel, because otherwise we're in for it. Why was Gibeonites the last to make a treaty with Israel? Why isn't there a Girgashite treaty or a Perizzite treaty? Why was Rahab the last individual we hear of in the book of Joshua who goes, look, I know you're on the winning side. Rescue me from the destruction that's coming. With this pride, instead of reading of the Perizzite treaty, you read of the Perizzite-Girgashite alliance against Israel. Instead of seeing God coming over the horizon with his army, they ally themselves, these old enemies of the past, they ally themselves to fight Israel. And so what we see in God's judgment in Joshua is it's delayed, it's patient, it's measured, it's just and fair, and it is total. And we're reminded that that is true now, that God's judgment is being held back until an appointed day. And in John's Gospel, it talks about that, doesn't it? That it's not that at some point in the future God's wrath will come, but that God's wrath is here now over the sinner, waiting to fall at any moment. And it will, either it's going to be dealt with on the cross or it's going to be dealt with on that person. But that wrath isn't introduced at some point in the future. It's there over the sinner now. Now, at the time of Joshua, the means of judgment was the people of Israel, and that's also a means of giving them this land. Now, the New Testament doesn't ask that of us. We don't take land in that way. But it does ask that we engage violently in a war. And it uses Joshua to show us that. That this war is a spiritual war. It's a war with different weapons, spiritual weapons, but it's a war against the false ideas of our time and against the sin in our life. And we need to get violent. We need to get violent, not take Chelmsford by sword or gun or by fire, but to the sin in our life. Now notice what Jesus and the apostles repeatedly tell us about sin in the New Testament. Notice they rarely, if ever, tell us to stop it. They don't tell us to stop sinning. They tell us to kill sin, to put it to death, to crucify it. And I found that helpful when I thought about that, because my problem, perhaps I'm saying too much here, my problem with sin is I keep trying to stop it. I keep trying to, or curb it. It's like I'm on some kind of sin reduction program. It doesn't really work. It's killing it that I need to do. Now, I've never killed someone before, you may be pleased to know. But I was struck on holiday when we were in Malta, and Malta has just been invaded by everybody. And so there are all these museums about war. And it's something that's really obvious. But I was really struck in this particular museum about what's involved in killing someone. It takes a lot of effort. They had these different swords through different ages. And I thought, now, if you fight someone with a sword, and it just seemed very real to me, I've seen it in films before, but films kind of cover it up because they just put a sword in and they go, bleh, and they die. But what happens is, I'm imagining if I was fighting an opponent, that they don't go, well, actually, to the jugular or here, and it'll be instant. They'll be trying to stop my blows, and they'll be trying to kill me. And once I've chopped a bit of their arm off, they probably won't go, you win, should we call it quits, draw. They're going to still carry on and I've got to keep on hacking at them until they can't hack back and then leave them to bleed to death or finish them off. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? I was thinking, gosh, you're going to have to hack at them for ages to win a fight. And that's what it's like with our sin. And our problem is, now, can you imagine as a soldier fighting someone and go, you know, chunk, and then you go, oh, sorry, mate, have I taken a bit? You're going to be a hopeless soldier and you will die. But this is what we do with our sin, is we have a sympathy with our sin and with our old self. We're sort of a bit, oh, I've sort of hurt my old self. We have sympathy for how we are, and we're not to. We're to mercilessly kill the sin in our life. And so sin doesn't just go with one, yeah, I'm going to stop doing that now. You have to keep on chopping and chopping at it for a year or two at the same sin until it's dead. Now, I heard a pastor talk about this, and it was pretty helpful what he was saying. He said that people reply to him when he says this, but this sin is a part of me. I've been doing this sin for so long now, I can't remember when I started. And to kill it would be to kill me. And his response is, no, this sin is destroying you. In killing it, you will find the real you. And I think that's very helpful. But I sort of also think it's only half true. Paul says, kill the old self. That means there's something of our identity that does die. Jesus says, die to self. And he says, pluck out your eye, chop off your hand. These are all violent acts. What is baptism? We think baptism, particularly when it's a baby, it's very cute, isn't it? And we pour a bit of water on a little one, or we get an adult and we splash them, and it's very exciting because they've become a Christian. What is baptism? It's a sign of entering the Christian life, but how is it described in the Bible? It's a death. So as a Peter Baptist church, we have the practice of child sacrifice. We have a God who resurrects as well, but we are sacrificing. A symbolic death happens in baptism. Following Jesus is, he says, come and die. That's how you follow me. And yet through death, God gives resurrection. To give up your life, you find your true life. But these are all violent terms, aren't they? Jesus doesn't say adjust your behavior. He says chop your hand off. So no wonder I want to take violence out of the Bible, because I don't want to chop my hand off or pluck my eye out. I don't want to die to myself. And not just violence to myself. The New Testament urges us to be polite to people, but we need to rip up the false ideas and idolatries that people have to shreds in a nice way. So we're not to take the sword to people, but we are to take the sword of the Spirit. And I can't think of a better, this might not be the best phrase, but I can't think of a better one, but of aggressive evangelism. You see, in a battle, you don't say, well, we want to take that hill. Hopefully, they'll come down from their defensive positions and fight us here. We might win and then walk into the city. Now, you've got to go up to it. It has to be proactive. We have to be aggressive in our evangelism. Why? Well, the king of Shimron, Meron, won. The king of Akshaph, won. The king of Ta'anach, won. The king of Megiddo, won. This is what happens when those who oppose God are defeated. If you don't like violence in the Bible, if you want it out, you end up with no Bible. You end up with no gospel, and you end up with no hope, because you end up with no cross. At the heart of the Bible is a violent God. God the Father's violence to God the Son. Now, some people have found this repulsive, and they've criticized this as cosmic child abuse, that there's a God inflicting punishment on an innocent third party. That's not right, is it? Because God, there's a Trinitarian agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit, and that agreement between Father and Son and Spirit is motivated by love, so that you would not experience the horror of hell. And isn't that just what Philippians 2 says? That one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Look at the end of verse 24. 31 kings in all. But as Philippians 2 tells us, there are many more to go. And one day that list will be complete. Those who submit to Christ the King willingly in the new creation, or unwillingly in hell. So at first glance, this bit of the Bible is one of those things you get to in your reading program and you skip over, but it's essential there. It's there for a reason. When I get to these bits of the Bible, I'm going to go, it's there for a reason. I don't know what the reason is, but it's there for a reason. But it's there to make us slow down and take stock about continuity and unity. We're not the first Christians. We're not the first people of God. And nor are we the only place where things have happened, the first place where people have become Christians, to recognise all that God is doing and recognise all Christians, wherever they happen to be or what strange accents they might have. That God is faithful. The Bible repeats this idea, and so we have to give thanks for the fulfilment in his faithfulness and confidence, therefore, of what hasn't happened yet, but that he's promised. And how God is faithful, that he gives his people victory. Our situation looks helpless. I imagine that sometimes Joshua looked around at his troops and looked at the experienced warriors coming at him and thought, we don't stand a chance. But it is not us who wins, it's God. And how God is faithful where he defeats his enemies. And so we're to be humble because we know we're no better, just as Rahab knew she was no better. Violence is at the heart of the Bible because justice is at the heart of God. God's justice demands sin is dealt with on the sinner or on Jesus on the cross. And so we should be humble and thankful that God's violence has not been brought on you, but on Jesus in your place. And this is the message that ultimately wins, that defeats the false ideas, that shows God's faithfulness, and that continues his work and therefore brings unity among his people. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your great faithfulness that you've shown to us over many years, that this is not something that is new, but a plan that you've started, that you've overseen through great detail. So help us to be confident in that, but also humbled that you have shown us this victory and this grace. And we pray for those who currently oppose you, that you would have mercy on them, that they might see your wrath fall on the Lord Jesus and not on themselves. And we ask that we might experience some of that victory in seeing people come to you, even here at CPC. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.